In chapter number 3, we're introduced to our enemy. We're introduced to sin. We've been introduced to the way that the enemy attacks us. We've seen man's response to those attacks and the way that man's mind works. And we've dealt with that. And what we're going to see when we pick up here tonight is we're going to see a little bit of how, man's response to the sin and how he now will look to avoid. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we look through it. But you'll see, you know, the things, the patterns, the behavior that we find in Genesis is the same exact behavior that we find out of mankind today, you know, with the response to temptations and with the response to guilt. And so if you want to psychologists today, you know, they're a dime a dozen, and I'd give you a dime to keep them all, right? I don't think that psychologists provide much value with the psychobabble that they often do, right? Trying to build you up in who you are. I mean, the first thing you need to do is tear yourself down to realize, you know, that you need Christ in order to be built upon him. My point being, though, is that if you really wanted to understand how the mind works, and if you want to understand how people work, just sit down in Genesis chapter 3 for a while, and you'd be able to help most anybody who came your way with the problems that they have. Anyways, Genesis chapter 3, let's look at verse number 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" So, you know, Adam and Eve have already taken and they've ate of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of. So their eyes were opened, as we saw last week, and they knew they were naked. That's what we looked at last week, that what they now knew, the state that they now find themselves in. And now they feel guilty, because as they knew that they were naked, what did they do? I mean, if they weren't guilty, when they knew that they were naked, they would have just stood right there where they're at when God came, right? But the fact that they sewed something together as a covering and then go and hide tells you exactly what they were thinking in their mind, right? They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so God now comes and he says, "The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?'" And so Adam tells him, he says, "And I hid myself because I was naked." Adam gives himself away, right? Because God says, "Who told you you were naked?" What's Adam's response to that? Oh, you know, Adam knew that he had gone too far when he said that. Of course, Adam knew that he wasn't going to be able to hide it, but unwittingly he gave himself away and admitted to his guilt. And it seems to me, there's some that talk about a potential, when it says that Adam and Eve knew they were naked, some would say that perhaps they had a garment of light on before, and that was some type of glory or light. But you know, one of the things I think there is that if there was this pre-fall garment of beaming light, no one would have had to have told them they were naked if they lost it when they were sin, right? So when God comes along and says, "Who told you that you were naked?" that tells me that I don't think that there was a garment of light, at least if you're looking at that verse, because it's something that would have been obvious otherwise. So he says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now he asks Adam a question. You know what it's like when you get put on the spot, right? So you have like this child who's done something wrong. Carl, maybe you've had a child, you know, a child or a grandchild, and you put them on the spot and you say, "Did you do, you know, whatever it was you told them not to do?" And every one of you in your mind, I see some smiles on your faces, because you know exactly what the response is, right? When you ask little Johnny, "Did you take the cookie that was in the cookie jar?" And Johnny stands there and he's like, "No, I didn't take the cookie," right? As he's got chocolate all over his mouth and the crumbs, right? And so God comes and he says, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to?" And what you're going to find here is that Adam and Eve are going to turn on each other. You know, you're going to find this is what sin does to man, is that Adam is now going to shift the blame. He's going to shift the blame to Eve. The very woman that he was willing to die for just a little bit earlier, right? Because remember, Eve offered the fruit. Adam saw the effect of the fruit, and he took it instead of going to God to try to help Eve. So he willingly partook. The very woman that he was willing to die for just a little bit earlier, he's now shifting and putting the blame on her. And when God asks the woman, Eve, what have you done? What does Eve do? Eve doesn't step up and take accountability either. She passes the buck over to the serpent. And then when God gets to the serpent, he doesn't even give the chance for the serpent to pass the buck. He doesn't ask the serpent. He just goes to the serpent and says, because thou hast done this. And so it's an interesting look at Adam here and the nature of man that we find, because this is so true even of us today. Verse number 12, and the man said, here's Adam's response, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. You notice how he passes the buck out of three out of the four parts of that sentence there? He passes the buck three out of four times. He says, the woman, wasn't me, it was her, that thou gavest to be with me, it's your fault, God, not mine, she gave me of the tree. She's the one who took of it, Lord. She's the one who gave it to me. And, you know, I did eat. Yes, after she took it, after you gave her to me, after she gave me the fruit, I did eat. So what you have here in man's defense mechanism is an avoidance of guilt, right? And so the first thing they did that we talked about is that performance-based system. They went and they sewed the fig leaves to put on them, right? When they knew that they were naked and they felt guilty about it, the first thing they tried to do is their own works. They said, let me go out, let me put these fig leaves on, let me cover myself with them, and let me see where that gets me. And they tried to provide that own covering, and it doesn't work, does it? We already talked about that. Because what's going to happen tomorrow? That fig leaf is going to wither, and it's going to fade away, and you're going to need to replace it. But so you've got the performance-based system, but now you come down here, and God's putting him on the spot, and after Adam knows, well, I'm still naked. I tried to put the fig leaves on me. That wasn't sufficient. That's not a sufficient covering. And so now Adam is going to try step number two, which is to avoid accountability. And when God asks Adam here, in verse number 11, hast thou ate of the tree? What he's doing is he's trying to convict Adam in his conscience, right? God knew that Adam had eaten of the tree, right? This is not new information for God. Why is he asking the question to Adam? You know, even when I know my child has done something wrong, I want to bring them to the point of accountability. You know, back when we were only had two kids, and it was Eli and Ethan, and Ethan was, you know, wasn't able to walk around, and somebody did something wrong, and I'd ask Eli if he did it. And Eli didn't do, he was really good boy. He didn't really do too many things wrong. But when he did, I knew it was him, but I would still ask him, did you do that? Yes, Dad, I did. But the point being is that God's coming here and he's trying to convict Adam's conscience. He's getting at his heart and bringing conviction to Adam. That's what man needs. Man's a sinner and they're in need of a savior. And what the law does is it comes along and it brings man under conviction that I'm not living up to the righteous standard and I need a savior. So God comes along, brings him to the point of conviction, and Adam can avoid accountability. And so since he cannot avoid the accountability, that's what most people do, right? But since he can't do that, since it doesn't work, he resorts to his last option and he points the finger to somebody else. And he shifts the blame. And so he attributes his sin to something rather than himself. And when they couldn't do it themselves, when they couldn't run away from it, their last resort is blame somebody else. You see that in the corporate world, right? You ever worked in a job, you know, someone tries to avoid accountability, and then when they can't avoid accountability, they try to shift the blame and say it was somebody else's fault. You've never seen that happen, Nicole, have you? Never. So, you know, we're just like our grandparents. But Adam doesn't just blame the woman. He has the audacity to blame God. You know, he says, It's the woman who you gave me, God. You know, I would have been just fine if you would have left me alone. Lord, if it was just me and you, everything would have worked out good. But you came along and gave me that woman, right? And man's been saying that ever since. Lord, I would have been just fine if you wouldn't have brought that woman along. It's all the woman's fault. And so Adam confesses his sin, but only after he's shifted the blame and accountability, right? He only confesses it after he tries to divest all of his accountability. And this is how the world deals with sin. They try to deny it. They try to rename it. They try to change it, right? You know, it's not the murdering of an innocent child. It's a woman's right to choose, right? Or, you know, it's not sodomy. You know, it's love, you know. And, all the way down to the pedophilia, right? Well, it's you know, love between a man and a child. Gross, disgusting, despicable acts, and man tries to rename it so it's more edible to the palate, that it's more tasteful to the palate, and you could say it without it being grotesque, right? Like you can say abortion rather than the gross dismemberment of a child in the womb. Slicing and dicing and suctioning, and it's despicable. But the world tries to sanitize it, deny it, rename it, change it, make it something else, say that it isn't true, and try to call evil good. That's exactly what the world does. And it comes here from Adam. Turn over to Proverbs chapter number 19. Hold your place in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Look at verse number 3. It says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against" who? The Lord. You know, a wicked man will fret against the Lord. When a man is discontented in his heart, does he blame himself? Right? Look, when a man is lazy and won't work and he finds himself in a dire strait, does he blame himself? No. He gets mad at God. God, why did you make me this way? God, why did you do this? God, why did you make me born into this family? God, why did you put me here? God, why are these things happening to me? The heart of man will fret against God. And what man's sin does is it brings misery and it brings perversion and complications. And man looks at his own sinfulness and doesn't say, "I'm accountable for that. I need a Savior." He looks at his own sinfulness and say, "God, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have made me this way, I wouldn't have sinned." Right? Just pass the buck back to God. Adam shifts the blame to the woman and to God, and he says, "It's the woman who you gave me." He wasn't in a mindset of asking for mercy or forgiveness. He didn't say, "God, I'm sorry. God, you told me to do something. I was wrong." He wasn't a man. He didn't step up and take it. He was a man. But he didn't step up and take an accountability as a strong person should, but rather railed in accusations against God. And so man has always blamed God for his problems, and man will continue to blame God right up and through the great white throne judgment, when condemned men will stand before God and they will want to blame God for their problems. But what does the scripture say? Every mouth is just going to be stopped. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But man, you know, have you ever heard the audacity of man when an unbeliever will say, you know, when you put something before them that they don't like, and he'll say, "Oh yeah, well, if there is a God on judgment day, I'm going to ask him why he did this." You ever heard that? You ain't going to ask God nothing. He's going to have you down on one knee. He's going to have you mute, and your head's going to be, he's going to put your head down so you can't even look him in the eye. You're not even worthy of it. And if you think that Judge Judy is good, wait till God gets a hold of him, right? So that victim mentality is so prevalent in our society, right? A victim mentality is that, "Oh, it's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. and they shift the blame. I mean, you see that going on in our society today, right? Like they'll shift the blame. People don't want to improve their situation by going out and doing what it takes and putting in the hard work. And right, so they have this victim mentality. And it's a strong character attribute for someone to come along and say, I did it. I was wrong. And to go about trying to fix it. And in this case, sin, it would need to be God that we need to fix it. But there's no maturity here found in Adam. Just the immediate response of denial. And, you know, I put down in my note here on the issue of Calvinism and the fact that man blames God for their sin, and they say, you know, that's God allows bad things to happen. But God didn't desire for sin to enter into the world. Let's be clear about that. Calvinism says that everything was predetermined by the predeterminate counsel of God before the foundation of the world, including every sin that you would commit, including who gets to go to heaven, and the people who go to hell never had a chance to respond to the gospel. And under Calvinism, what that means, as they would say, if everything is according to the predeterminate counsel, that would mean that when Eve partook of the tree, that was God predestining her to do so. And when Adam partook of the tree, that was God predestining him to do so. But yet, the Calvinists will say they're still accountable for their sin and responsible for it, but they didn't have any other option to do otherwise. And the point being here is that, no, that's not right. God hates unrighteousness, and God loves righteousness and justice and truth. God did not want sin to enter in the world. I mean, to think that God wanted the sin to come into the world just so he can turn around and flood the world out because it was so wicked. I mean, that, you know, look, there are certain belief systems that can make God into a monster. So we won't go down that road. Chapter number 3, verse number 13 of Genesis. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman," so you notice the man says, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now God turns over. You notice he doesn't respond to Adam right there. He turns over and he now looks at the woman. And he says, And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now there's a certain truth to that, that the serpent came along and deceived Eve. But when you think about back it through Eve's thought process, what was Eve thinking? Boy, that fruit looked good, right? It's good to eat. It's desirable to make one wise. Eve's not stepping up to the plate here and admitting to her fault either. She desired that thing. Look, a temptation can come before you. That doesn't mean that you have to fall for it. If it meant you had to fall for every temptation, then Christ would not have been sinless, and we would all still be in our sins. But Eve says here that the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so, look over at 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter 3. So Eve takes the lead from her husband, shifts the blame as well, and instead of taking accountability for the actions, they whine about the reason they disobeyed, right? Adam whines and says, "It's the woman you gave me." Eve whines and says, "Oh, that serpent beguiled me." And so that's just a bunch of whining about the reasons here. But this foreshadows a future event, and I kind of made reference to it. But 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Ungodly men. There's coming a day of judgment. God will judge with righteous judgment. And the men in that day are not going to be able to stand there and say, "It was that woman you gave me. You know, I got married. I was perfect until I got married. It was that woman you gave me." And the woman's not going to come along and be able to say, "You know, that man was just a complete jerk, and he's the one who caused me. I was just being an obedient wife," right? I mean, man, when they stand before God, is not going to be able to pass the buck on anyone else. There's coming a day for every person, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Believer is going to be called up. We're going to go through a judgment. And the unbeliever is going to stand for a judgment, and they are going to be held accountable to God. And look, folks, it's not going to be good. You're not going to be able to argue with God and say, well, God, you know, you just didn't give me a stacked deck when I was born. I didn't have everything going in my favor. And if you would have only done this, I would have turned out better. If you would have only done this, then I would have listened. You know, it's like the rich man in hell, right? And he calls out, and he wants him to go to see his brother. That's a noble request, right? The man's in hell. He's like, it's not good here. Please go tell my family so they don't wind up where I'm at. What is it said? The scripture says, hey, look, they had Moses. Let them listen to him. You know what God's going to say in that day of judgment? You had my son. Listen to him. And today it would be his son through the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery, right? You had the truth. What did you do with it? What did you do with it? Man's not going to be able to stand there and have an excuse. Why is it that God made man so that he could sin? Why didn't God just make man so that he was sinless? But when you think about that, is there any other way that God could have made man? Could there be a moral creature without a power to choose? Freedom is a gift. Freedom to think, freedom of conscience, and even though man uses his freedom to disobey God, freedom is a blessing. And for those who use it wisely, we'll get to enjoy our freedom for all eternity because we have liberty in Christ. But I quote from one commentator that says this. He gives a story. In a certain train wreck, the engineer, and by the way, I'm telling this story. I should tell you why I'm telling it. I'm asking the question is, could God create someone other than a free moral agent that is able to choose? Like Calvinism would say, well, you can't choose otherwise. You're just going through the motions of what God had already predestined. So with that in mind, here's a story. In a certain train wreck, the engineer, who could have saved his life by jumping, stuck to his post and thereby saved the passengers, but lost his own life. They erected a monument, not to the train, for it did only what its machinery forced it to do, but to the engineer, who of his own volition chose to give his life to save the passengers. What virtue is there in obeying God if in our nature there is no inclination to do otherwise? But if, of our own choice, and against that steady urge of our nature, we obey God, there is character in that. So just to repeat what it's saying is, as a Calvinist would say, you know, glory be to God, you're saved because you're one of the elect. Now, we're saved, we're one of the elect because we're in the body of Christ. But he says, you know, they didn't. Here's the train coming down the track. The train is unable to stop. And so the engineer who's driving the train sees that it's impending destruction. And he could have jumped out of the train and saved his own life. But instead, he stuck to where he was at. And he was able to stop the train, but the train crashed. He lost his life, but saved the passengers on board. Point is, they didn't give the award to the train because the mechanics of the train, when he put on the brakes, the train just did what the atoms were put in motion to do. There's no glory in that. We don't erect a monument to the train for saving the people because the brakes worked. We erect a monument to the man who gave his own life out of volition to save those. And so too, God has created free moral agents that have the ability to love God or to hate him. And when man chooses to hate God, it winds up creating sin, and we all live with the consequences of sin around us. And we would really like it if the people around us would just sin a little bit less, right? Now, you all know what it's like. We still sin after we're saved. It's not like, you know, we're asking for perfection or anything here. But man, when you look around and you see the perversion and the wickedness that's going on in our country, we just say, guys, you know, could you lighten up a little bit? Look towards God. You know, Christ is the only answer for the problems, and the wickedness is just growing and growing and growing. Verse number 14, it says, "And the Lord God of Genesis 3, and the Lord God said unto the serpent," so now Eve said it was the serpent who beguiled me, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Now, again here, I just want you to notice, he doesn't come to the serpent, and he doesn't ask it like he asked Adam, and he asked Eve. But now he comes to the serpent, and what does it say? And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. He didn't say, what did you do, serpent? And so he doesn't ask, and he provides a strong punishment here. And the punishment will go on down through the next few verses. Over in Micah chapter number 7, it talks about they shall lick the dust like a serpent. So here part of the punishment is that it's going to crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of thy life. And in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When it says it shall bruise thy head, that means there is destruction. Death. You're done for. So, that's what he's saying here when he says, upon thy belly thou shalt go. It's a, when you talk about being on your belly, what is that? That's like complete subjection, right? A complete prostration. You're on your belly before something. Complete humility, subjection. And so this is the position they find themselves in. What I mean by that subjection, look to Psalm 44 really quick. Psalm 44. And look at verse number 24. Psalm 44, 24. It says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sakes. Here's a people that says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and oppression? We're afflicted, we're oppressed. We come before you in humility, and what position do they come in? It says, our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly is cleaved unto the earth. And so this is the position of someone who God is now putting in subjection, right? Now, does that mean that Satan isn't able to do what he's wanting to do today? That's not what that's saying. But what that tells you is, who's going to win in the end? When it says, because thou hast done this, and he cursed the Satan here, I ask the question, when did God curse the devil? When did Satan become cursed? We talked back in Genesis chapter 1 about the issue was there a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse number 2, and is there a period of time in there? And depending upon you, who you ask, men have different opinions upon that topic, and I tried to state mine as clearly as possible, that there's no gap at the beginning of the book of Genesis, but it's a continuing flow and narrative. And what you have here is it says, when I ask the question, when did God curse the devil? If you're looking for a time when Satan was cursed, at least, you know, on my side here, I have the verse that says this is when he was cursed. Because the scripture says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. So when is it that Satan rebelled? And so I hold that what we have here in Genesis chapter number 3 is there's no evidence that God punished or cursed him previously, that the enmity that started here, and that if Lucifer would have already fallen, he would have already been cursed, and there would have already been enmity that would have existed. If Lucifer was playing for the other side already, there would have been enmity between him and Adam and Eve. But God says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And so in Genesis chapter 3, I think what we find is from the biblical history when sin entered the world, both for man and for Satan, and the rebellion started against mankind. All right, now let's look at verse number 15 a little bit, because in verse number 15, what you find here is you find several different things. You find a pronouncement of the curse, the continuum of the curse between the serpent and the woman, but you also find the promise of the seed and the seed line. which will run throughout the rest of this book that you're reading. I don't know if you picked up your book recently. You know, it's a pretty important book. And so from this verse on through the rest of the book, what you find is you find an issue of the seed line. And you find it continues on from generation to generation to generation, the promised seed. And so it becomes a very important topic throughout Scripture. But let's look at the verse, and let's look at a few different things there. Verse number 15. It says, "And I will put enmity," that's like a hatred, right? "I will put enmity between thee," he's talking to Satan, so "thee" is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," that's Satan's seed. Who's Satan's seed? Well, that's ultimately the Antichrist. "And her seed," who's her seed? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "It," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So you know that you're not dealing with a serpent here, just a snake all by itself. You know that you're talking about the dragon, the fire-breathing dragon with the one that has smoke coming out of its nostrils like a cauldron. And it says here that "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And of course, this enmity took place. You find it in Scripture because what Satan has been trying to do... Look, let's back up here and look at it on a big level, okay? You have Satan who's now sinned. And God has now issued a punishment to Satan. Satan's a pretty prideful person, right? Isn't that what the Scripture tells us over in Ezekiel? So he's very prideful, and God tells him, "Now you're cursed. I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman." What does Satan spend his time doing from here on out? Counteracting that curse that God said. He tries to get rid of the seed line. He tries to stomp them out. He tries to eradicate the seed line so that there's no enmity left. And so what you find throughout the rest of Scripture is Satan's attempts to destroy the woman's seed. You find that by the famines in Genesis. You find it by Pharaoh's command to destroy all the Hebrew children. You find it by Pharaoh's army pursuing Israel to the Red Sea with their backs up against the sea. You find it by the attacks of the enemies in the land, by the Canaanites that are attacking Israel, right? Having enemies on all sides. You look over in the book of Esther, and you'll find the attack on the seed line by the plot of Haman, who wants to get rid of the Jews. And so my point being is that when you read through the Scripture and you find enemies trying to get rid of Israel, who's behind all that? You think that's a random book there that you have in your hand? That's the most powerful book that has ever been made. I mean, that book will tell you exactly what's been going on from the beginning and will tell you what's going to go on in the end. When you read over in those books that Israel's trying to get stomped out, what you know is who's coming from behind that is the devil. And he's trying to counteract the curse that was pronounced on him back in Genesis chapter 3, that there's going to be enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And Satan wants to get rid of that. So that's the enmity when it says thy seed. You know, some people, how does Satan have a seed? Well, you know, there's an antichrist, right? There's one that comes, and from the beginning, the devil's been an imitator. He imitates Christ. God, what does he have? God has a son of God. And so the antichrist will be made the man of sin, the son of perdition, just as the Lord was the son of man and the son of God in one person. I mean, that's when you see what Satan is trying to do and trying to accomplish, he's just sitting there imitating Christ. He wants to be like the Most High. That's what he has going on. He's trying to get rid of God and put himself in the place. And so that Satan's seed is that Antichrist. And it says, over in 1 John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. 1 John 3:10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So Israel's going to be going on over there, and in Israel, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be having works of righteousness, right? And how are you going to be seeing the ones that are of the devil, the ones that are not doing the works of righteousness? So you have, from the very beginning, the ones of the devil are the ones that are in rebellion. Now, interesting enough, Have you guys ever thought about where it says there in verse number 15, where it says, and between thy seed, talking of Satan, and her seed? Isn't that interesting? I mean, in the reproductive system, what does a woman have? A woman has eggs. It's the man that has the seed, right? You ever thought about that? Her seed? So a woman doesn't have a seed. A man does. And yet Mary conceived the seed of the woman. There's only been one descendant of Eve who was born of a woman without being begotten of a man. So what we have here is the first announcement concerning the supernatural birth of our Savior. It was prophetically foretold that he should enter this world in a unique manner. It is her seed, not the man's. It doesn't say man's seed. It's the seed of the woman. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Why don't you turn over there? Galatians 4:4. Instead of me quoting it, it'd be good for you to see it. Galatians 4:4. Read it with me. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. How was his Son made? Made of a woman. Made of a woman. I'm going to quote something here that I read that I thought was really good. It says, here again we behold the exceeding riches of God's grace. Before he acted in judgment, he displayed his mercy. Before he banished the guilty ones from Eden, he gave them a blessed promise and hope. Though Satan had encompassed the downfall of man, it is announced that one shall come and bruise his head. By woman had come sin. By woman should come the Savior. By woman had come the curse. By woman should come him who would bear and remove the curse. By woman paradise was lost, yet by woman should be born the one who should regain it. Oh, what grace! The Lord of glory was to be the woman's seed. You know, it's, you know, what I found so great about that is when you think about even the cursing of God, when he pronounces the cursing that we're going to get to on the man and on the woman, and as he's done it to the serpent, there's not much mercy there for the serpent. But for the man and for the woman, even in the cursing, there is blessing. Even when people try to, God doesn't love me. You know, God never stopped loving you. Even when he cursed from the beginning, he did what was best for them. It would not have been good for mankind to allow a sinful mankind to continue in the garden and have eternal life under uninhibited sin. That would have been a miserable existence through all eternity for everyone who was involved. When God told man that you would have to go out and till the ground, that was for his own benefit. That was to help him. You know, we would be a lot better off if some of these people in our country had to go out and till the ground today instead of sitting at home, right? And having other people take care of them and then going out and complaining about everything and causing a lot of trouble. All right, enough said. This is me getting off my soapbox. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 4. When you look at the woman's seed, you know, you can actually trace that through the scripture, right? And having other people take care of them and then going out and complaining about everything and causing a lot of trouble. All right, enough said. This is me getting off my soapbox. 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Notice there, who's the oldest? Cain. You go throughout Scripture, where are you going to find? Between the older son and the younger son, you're going to find a significant pattern there, right? But when you go through there, it is the younger one who is blessed. So you have Abel here. Cain kills Abel. God promised Eve that she would have a seed, that through her seed. So here you have Cain and you have Abel. These are the two that exist. Cain kills Abel. Now where's the seed line going to come? Is it going to come through this murderous, prideful man of Cain? I mean, Cain stands before God. God says, where's your brother? Cain says, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know. I mean, he stands there brazen against God. Is it going to come through Cain? No, look down at verse number 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Eve said, God has appointed me another seed. She's got the seed now. And now from Seth, you can trace through your scripture the seed line. Look over at Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse number 8. Who's the next one in the seed line? Well, not the next descendant, but the next one that's mentioned through the seed line. Verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So God establishes his covenant with Noah's seed. Noah was chosen. And at least part of the reason he was chosen is because back in chapter number 6 of Genesis, it says that Noah was perfect in his generations. Now, why would that be important? Because back at the beginning of chapter number 6, what do you find? Look back at the beginning of chapter number 6. Back at the beginning of chapter number 6, you find the enemy trying to come in and corrupt the seed line. It says, and it came to pass when men, beginning of Genesis 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What's going on there? The angels are coming down and mingling with the daughters of men. And what does that mean? Satan's trying to corrupt the seed line. And it's not until down a little bit in chapter 6, you find in verse number 8, not too long after you're talking about the wickedness that comes upon the earth from this seed line. And you find in verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse number 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. So not only was he just, but he was pure in his bloodline. Now, you could go through the rest of Genesis. You can go to chapter number 12, 13, 15, 8, 17, and 22, and you find God promising the seed line through Abram. And so you find, after it goes to Abram in Genesis chapter 26, you have the seed line being promised to Isaac. And then in Genesis chapter number 28, you have the seed line being promised to Jacob. And after Jacob, it goes to the 12 tribes. You can find that over in Deuteronomy. And through the 12 tribes, who's it given to? Genesis 49, to Judah. And then after Judah, you find later who's the seed line goes through? One of the kings of Israel? The seed of David. That's right. You go over to the book of Romans, and you have Paul who starts out the book of Romans, and he's writing unto the Romans. And what does he say there? Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Look, that seed line in your Bible, if your Savior wasn't the one that came from the seed of the woman, he wouldn't have been the right one. Now, look, I know you could say that every man came from the seed of the woman, but there was corrupt seed line. God chose a particular seed line, and you can trace that path down through the Bible. And what happens when you get over to the book of Matthew? What do the Gospels start out with? A genealogy. Why do I want to read a genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew? Can't I just get to the point where Christ dies for my sins? You know. You start off with a genealogy because you find out that man who was God in the flesh, was that seed of the woman. He was the promised Messiah. He's the one. He's the only one that you could look to save you from your sins. That's the only one. That's the only one you've got. That's the only hope you have. And so that seed of the woman becomes the seed of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Christ. And the fact that the seed was coming through Israel explains to you why Satan hates the nation of Israel. And why when you look through the Old Testament, you find Satan working and attacking the nation of Israel constantly. And that will explain to you all of the attempts of the attacking of the seed. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation 12. I mean, you want to talk about the Bible from beginning to end. You want to talk about the Bible from A to Z, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You know what you have? It starts there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. It starts with the promised seed that was to come. And you know what it ends with? It ends with Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse number 16. It says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Who's the dragon? Satan. Who's the woman? This is Israel. And the dragon is cast the water out of his mouth to take out the woman. And it says in verse 17, "And the dragon that the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood." So here's Satan attacking Israel again. What does God do? Opens up the mouth of the earth, waters come down, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That book from beginning to end, ever since the beginning, when God comes down and when he curses the serpent for Satan's rebellious act, and he says there's going to be enmity between your seed and between her seed, and he gives the promise of the Messiah who would come through the seed of the woman. The rest of this book is about that enmity that you find here in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the book is about Satan trying to attack that seed line, to try to get rid of that seed line, to try to exterminate the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you have when you come over when Christ is born? What do you have Herod doing? What did Herod want to do? Kill all the male children, right? Kill them all. Let's not take any chances that we missed the wrong one. Where do you think that thought came to Herod's mind from? Look, Satan, the devil, is trying to get rid of that seed of the woman. He wants it gone. He wants it eradicated. He didn't want Christ. He wants to be the one that rules and reigns. What we have in the seed of David, according to the gospel of God, is the good news. God has good news. That he was going to send a Messiah that was going to die. Now, according to the gospel of the grace of God, that same Messiah that was promised to Israel is now the beautiful work, the ugly yet beautiful work of what Christ accomplished on the cross through the seed of David is now offered to you, the full and complete payment of sins, if you would but believe that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. The issue from that book that you'll find from beginning to end is that issue of the seed line and Satan trying to destroy it. And that seed line, you now partake of the benefits of it. The seed got here. The seed came. The seed died. And the seed took care of Adam, who was trying to shuck responsibility and avoid it and pass the blame. And you know who the blame got passed to? It got passed to God's Son. And he took it and he bore it on the cross for your sake. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word. What we learn from it, we're thankful for the blessing of salvation through your Son. May we help others to see it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.